In 1976, which was our bicentennial year, the year when we celebrated our 200th anniversary, our 200th birthday, Yale University recognized this man, Jonathan Edwards, as one of the three greatest intellects our nation produced in its first 200 years. Edwards was a pastor, a theologian, an author. He was a missionary to Native Americans. He was also the president of Princeton University, and he was a tremendous mind. At the age of 11, he filled many, many notebooks with his studies of biology, his studies of natural science, and even atomic theory. He was admitted as a student to Yale at the age of 12. And Yale has not admitted too many students at the age of 12. But in addition to being a great mind, a great theologian, a great philosopher, his messages, his Bible messages, along with the messages of George Whitefield, another British evangelist, were pivotal, were crucial to the first great awakening, that revival when thousands of 18th century Americans chose to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But as remarkable as Jonathan Edwards was, it was his union, his marriage with his wife, Sarah Pierpont, that produced a tremendous offspring, a tremendous family. As a matter of fact, in 1900, A.E. Winship did a study of the descendants of Jonathan Edwards and Sarah Pierpont, and this is what he found. He found that from their union came 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 100 lawyers, the dean of a prominent law school, 30 judges, 66 physicians, the dean of a medical school, 80 holders of public office, among them three U.S. senators, mayors of three large cities, and governors of three states, a vice president of the United States, and the controller of the U.S. Treasury, along with scores and scores of clergy, pastors. He ends his study by saying this: there is scarcely any great American industry that has not had one of this family among its chief promoters. Now, pastors have used that throughout the years as an illustration, and they have said, you see there, when you have a man and a woman who are as committed to serving God as Jonathan Edwards and his wife Sarah were, then you will have future generations who do the same thing. And of course, they are a tremendous illustration of the power of a godly heritage. But there is another part to this story that is often overlooked, intentionally overlooked. In 1756, Jonathan Edwards' daughter, Esther, gave birth to a boy. And she describes what he's like in her diary. She said this: very sly and mischievous, more sprightly than Sally, that was his sister, handsomer, but not so good-tempered, very resolute and remains a good and requires a good governor to bring him to terms. In other words, he was not easy to control. Now, who was this child? Well, the grandson of Jonathan Edwards was none other than the infamous Aaron Burr, the man who shot and killed one of our founding fathers, Alexander Hamilton, the man who tried to make himself the emperor of Mexico, the man whom Thomas Jefferson wanted to see hung on the charge of treason. Constance Carrier, a poet, describes Aaron Burr like this. She says, eight lines of clergymen converged to meet in Aaron Burr: Edwards's, Tuttle's, P. Pierpont's, each a blood and thunderer. A blood and thunderer, by the way, is a fiery evangelist. Eight lines of clergymen converged, as I have said, in Burr, but Aaron was Beelzebub in mocking miniature. Do you hear what Constance Carrier is saying? She's saying that the grandson of Jonathan Edwards was the devil in the flesh. You see, you can have godly parents, you can have godly grandparents, you can have godly great-grandparents. That doesn't mean that you will be godly. And that's what our text this morning is all about. John chapter 8, verses 37 to 59. But before we go any further, let's ask the Lord to be with us. Father God, we come to you today, and we're aware of the fact that there are many people who, when you ask them about their relationship with you, they don't talk about themselves. They talk about their parent, their grandparent, their great-grandparent, their uncle. They talk about somebody else as if their relative's relationship with you is going to get them into heaven somehow. Father God, this has been an issue throughout the human race, through all our history, and we see another illustration of it in your word today. Lord God, help us to hear your word and to know the truth, because as Jesus already said, it's when we know the truth that we're set free. Speak to us today, we pray, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, back in the beginning of John chapter 7, Jesus goes to the temple. It is during the Feast of Tabernacles, and the place is packed. Everybody is there because it's one of the most important feasts in the Jewish faith. The religious leaders were there. The Pharisees were there. And Jesus stood up in the temple, and in John 7:37, he said this, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." That is an invitation. Jesus is saying, come to me, believe in me, trust in me, and you will have waters of life flowing out of you. You will know what life is all about, life that never ends. And then in the next chapter, chapter 8, it is still the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is still in the temple, and he stands up, and in verse 12, he says this, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This is also an invitation. Jesus is saying, come to me, and if you trust in me, the darkness of your life will be driven away, and your life will be filled with light. Now, there were many, many people who heard Jesus make these two invitations. The Pharisees heard, the religious leaders heard. They refused the invitation. But there were many who accepted the invitation. There were many who believed, and we know that because in verse 30, John says, even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. When we looked at this verse a few weeks ago, we pointed out that throughout the Gospel of John, whenever John says many people believed in Jesus, he always gives us some reason to suspect whether this faith was genuine or not. And the same thing happens here, because in the very next verse, Jesus says in verse 31, to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Now, we would think that after John said many believed in him, we would think that Jesus would be saying, hallelujah, praise God. Praise God for the wonderful thing he has done. But that's not how Jesus responds. And that is very hard for us to understand. Imagine someone here in our congregation last night had a little dinner, a little party at their house, a special get-together, and they invited to this get-together people who are not yet believers in Jesus. These are people who do not yet know the Lord, and they invited them to their house, and at some point during the evening, they gave a gospel presentation. They told people about who Jesus is. And imagine that many of these people who came, who were not yet believers, decided to put their faith and trust in Jesus. This morning, we would all be talking about it because the news would have already gotten around. We would all be talking about how wonderful it is. We would be shouting hallelujah. We would be saying, praise the Lord. That is such tremendous news. We would be celebrating. Yet here, Jesus dares to introduce uncertainty into this wonderful, wonderful news. And that's what an if clause does. It introduces uncertainty. We say, if A, then B. Oh, we want B. We love B. We would like to have all the B we can get. But we can only have B if there is A. So we don't know yet whether we're going to get B because we're not sure whether we've got A. If A, then B. An if clause introduces a condition, but conditions mean uncertainty. We're not really certain what is going to happen. Now, in Greek, there's another difference, tremendous difference in Greek and in English. In Greek, not only can you make a sentence conditional, like you can in English, but in Greek, you can indicate, by the way you write the sentence, how likely it is that the condition will be fulfilled. How likely it is that the if clause will actually come to pass. In Greek, there are actually four classes of conditions. A first-class condition is the condition of fact. It affirms that the premise is true. So, if I were writing the sentence, if it is hot today, we will not work outside. Having lived in Georgia for 21 years, knowing the weather here, if I were to write that statement, I would phrase it in the form of a first-class condition. And what it would really say is this: since it is going to be hot today, we will not work outside. There's no way it's not going to be hot today. Now, a second class condition is the condition that's called the contrary to fact condition. This is the opposite of a first class condition. And this is the condition where you say, no, the premise is not going to be fulfilled. So if I were to write the statement, if it is cool today, we will take a long walk. Having lived in Georgia for 21 years and knowing what weather is like here, if I were to write that sentence, I would definitely put it in the form of a second-class condition. And it would be translated like this: if it is cool today, and fat chance of that, we will take a long walk. Now, what's interesting here is that when Jesus makes the statement that I just read in verse 31, he puts it in the form of a third-class condition. A third-class condition is the probable future condition. What Jesus is saying is, because you have said that you believe in me, it is more likely than it is not likely that you will actually be my disciple, that you will actually hold to my teaching and follow me as a disciple. Now, Jesus could have used a fourth class condition. The fourth class condition is the less probable future. And if Jesus had been talking to people like the Pharisees who did not express faith in him, Jesus would have said to them, using a fourth class condition, it is less likely that you will ever become my disciples because you have refused to put your faith and trust in me. But because these people said, oh, Jesus, we believe in you, Jesus expresses this in the form of a third class condition. He says the odds are better than 50-50. How much better? We're not certain. Whether it's 60% chance, 70% chance, we're not certain. But Jesus says, you know, the odds are better than 50-50 that you actually will be my disciples because you have said that you believe in me. All he can talk about is the probability. Isn't it amazing? These people say, Jesus, we believe in you. And Jesus doesn't express this in the form of a first-class condition. He doesn't say, if you hold to my teaching, and I know you will, then you'll genuinely be my disciple. No, he says, okay, it's probable. It's a little bit more likely than it's not likely. But he doesn't make it a sure thing. He doesn't make it a certainty. Now, we would have a hard time with that, right? I mean, if we were introduced to those people who last night at the get-together said, yeah, I believe in Jesus, I've heard the gospel presentation, and now I believe, it would be hard for us to look at those people and say, you said you believe in Jesus, you said last night at the party that you accepted the gospel presentation, you do believe in Jesus, well, congratulations, it's probable that you're actually going to follow Jesus. It's likely. It's better than 50-50 chance that you're actually going to end up in heaven because you're going to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think we could do that. It would be very hard for us to say that, but it wasn't difficult at all for Jesus to say that. Why? Because of what Jesus says about himself in John 14:6. You remember Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is truth, and so he only speaks truth. Jesus doesn't speak tact. He doesn't speak diplomacy. He doesn't speak pastoral language. We pastors, we're always as positive as we can possibly be. We would say, oh, 10 people at the party last night said they believe in Jesus. I know 10 people are going to love and serve the Lord Jesus with all their heart for all their life. But Jesus doesn't speak pastoral language. He only speaks the truth. And Jesus knows that the truth is this: to say, I believe, is not enough. It is not enough. There are some expressions which people think are magic. They think if they can just speak these words publicly or to a few other people, if they can just say these words, it guarantees them safe passage into heaven when they die. For example, one of these is, I believe in Jesus. They think that if they say, I believe in Jesus, that's it, it's all done. They know that when they die, they're going to close their eyes in death, they're going to immediately open their eyes in glory, they're going to be with the Lord, no problems, no concerns, because they say, I believe in Jesus, that's it. Do you realize, according to surveys, somewhere between 80 and 85% of the people of this nation say that, I believe in Jesus. They say it over and over again on surveys, opinion polls, they say, I believe in Jesus. Let me ask you, do you think 80 to 85% of the people of this nation are on their way to heaven? Do you think 80 to 85% of the people in this nation are absolutely certain that when they close their eyes in death, they're going to open their eyes in glory? I don't think that's true. To say, I believe in Jesus is not enough. And then people also feel safe saying this, I'm not perfect, but I try to live the best life I can. I believe that 99.9% of people who say this are absolutely certain that they have no cause for concern when they close their eyes in death and leave this world. Why? Because that's such a statement of humility. Oh, I'm not perfect. I know I'm not perfect. And it's a statement of effort, but I try. I work hard to be a good person. Surely God is going to respect that and really appreciate that. They don't understand what the gospel is. They don't understand that we cannot come into a relationship with God because of our effort to be good. But they think that this absolves them from all responsibility for the wrongs they have done. And they think that God will be very impressed if they say, look, I know I haven't lived a perfect life, but I tried. I tried hard to live the best life I could. And then there's another one. Another expression that people believe will save them on Judgment Day is this: my mother was a real saint. My mother read the Bible every day. My mother prayed for me morning, noon, and night. So don't you dare say that I'm not going to heaven. You're insulting my mother when you say that. Or, my grandfather was a Baptist preacher, or the one I really love. My family were the founding members of the First Methodist Church of Owensboro, Kentucky. And one day when they say that before God, God is going to say, oh, wait, the First Methodist Church? The First? Yeah. And not just the First Methodist Church, but the First Methodist Church of Owensboro, Kentucky. Yeah. Wow. Come on in. I am so impressed. I hate to introduce uncertainty into what people say about their trust in God, about their faith in God. But Jesus introduced uncertainty into the statement of these people. And I think we need to say that as well. And let me be very blunt about it. There are some things people say about their relationship with God, which, if you added to it $3, wouldn't buy them a cup of coffee at Starbucks. Because there's one thing many are counting on to save them from God's judgment, and it's their godly ancestors. But Jesus says it's not enough. It is not enough. It's not enough to say, I believe in Jesus. It's not enough to say, I try hard to live a good life. It's not enough to say, my grandfather was a Baptist pastor. It's not enough. What we're about to see in this text is that the Pharisees look Jesus in the eye and they say, hey, we're not worried about heaven. We know we're saved. We know we're on the way to heaven because we got some godly ancestors that are just so amazing. We got some people in our family line who have really known God, who have loved God, who have served God, so we're not worried. We're not concerned at all. And Jesus reigns on their parade. He explodes the myth that having godly ancestors makes you a godly person. He explodes the myth that having people who know God means that you automatically know God. What does Jesus say? Well, first, Jesus says that actions speak louder than our family tree. Actions speak louder than our family tree. Verse 37, Jesus says to the religious officials, I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. Jesus begins by literally saying, I know you are the sperma of Abraham. In other words, I know you have godly DNA. Now, most of us know something about how babies come to be. We know that the sperm of the male swims through the cervix and then the uterus of the woman and encounters the egg and the fallopian tube of the woman, and only one sperm fertilizes the egg. And it has to be the fastest sperm, right? That one sperm that is out swimming all the other sperm, of course, is Michael Phelps. But I learned something that I did not know. I learned that one sperm has within it 32 and a half megabits of DNA data. That is a lot of data. That's a lot of information. And so that data is assimilated with the data, the DNA data that's in the egg, and that determines what kind of person, what kind of baby is actually going to be born. But Jesus says, I know. He says to the religious officials, look, I know that it was the sperm of Abraham that fertilized the egg of your great, 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 great grandmother. I know that you have Abraham's DNA flowing through you. In the ancient world, they put a great emphasis on ancestry. They believed that you could never be greater than your ancestors. So if your ancestors were slaves, you could never be a king. But if your ancestors were spiritual giants, then you could become a spiritual giant. And that's why the Jews in Jesus' day were so proud of who they were. That's why they thought they were better than everyone else. Because of Abraham, because their ancestor was Abraham, they could become spiritual giants. They had the ability to do that. And many people today want a family tree they can be proud of. Now, let me ask you, why is it that all of these services that tell you they can take your DNA and tell you what part of the world you originally came from, and can tell you all about your ancestors and what your ancestry is like, why is it these services have become so popular today? Well, let me tell you something. People are not paying hundreds and in some cases even thousands of dollars to research their ancestry because they want to find out that they are descendants of Joe Loser. That's not what they're doing. They're paying money to find out that they are the descendants of some king, some queen, some prince, some great explorer, some great inventor. Or they're doing this hoping that they will find out that they're the long-lost cousins of the Vanderbilt. So in which case, that means that at least a few of those bricks in the Biltmore house belong to them. That's what they want to find out. They want to find out that they have a spectacular family tree. Now, the truth is, you have seed in you, you have DNA in you that goes back thousands and thousands of years, and you may have in your family line someone very important. You may have in your family line a great missionary. You may have in your family line a great preacher, a great evangelist. You may have John the Baptist in your family line. Somebody does. You may have Isaiah the prophet in your family line. But is our ancestors' relationship with God going to be what God sees when he looks at us on Judgment Day? No. And Jesus makes that very clear here. He says to the religious officials, you may be the seed of Abraham, but you certainly don't act like Abraham. You certainly don't live the kind of life he lived. You're ready to kill me. Was Abraham a murderer? No, he was not. Yet you're plotting my death right now. They may have the DNA of Abraham, but they do not act or live like Abraham. Then Jesus says in verse 38, I'm telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. What is Jesus saying? He's saying their father is not the same father as his father. Now, all through the last several chapters in John, Jesus has been saying over and over and over again that his father is God. That God the Father of all, is his Father. So if Jesus says that his Father is God, and yet he's saying to the religious leaders, your Father is not the same Father as my Father, what is Jesus saying? He's saying to them, okay, you may be the sperma of Abraham, but you're not the techna, you're not the children of God. You may have Abraham's DNA flowing through your bloodstream, but you are not God's children. On Judgment Day, God's not going to look at our DNA. He's going to look at how we've lived our life. He's going to see, have we lived the life of a child of God? Have we lived the life of a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? It won't matter what our DNA says. The only thing that will matter is what our heart says, what our life says. First, he says, actions speak louder than our family tree. Then second, Jesus says we all have an ancestor in our family line we would rather forget. We all have an ancestor in our family line that we would rather forget. And Jesus says in verse 37, I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you're ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. And the only response they can give, the only thing they have to say in response is just to keep saying what they've been saying over and over and over again. Verse 39, Abraham is our father, they answered. That's all they know to say. No, Abraham is our father. They're not counting on their relationship with God. They're not counting on their faith in God. They're only counting on their family line. They're only counting on their lineage. They're only counting on their genetics. We got Abraham as a forefather, and that's all we need. Jews in that day thought that Abraham had earned a vast treasury of merit in God's eyes, and his descendants could draw on that merit. They thought Abraham had done so many wonderful things in God's eyes. God was so accepting of Abraham and so proud of Abraham that Abraham stored up this huge treasure chest full of merit. And so any descendant of Abraham at any point could draw on that. So a person could pray and say, God, please heal my child and do it for Abraham. God, please cause my business to be successful and do it for Abraham. God, please bring rain on my crops and do it for Abraham. They thought their relationship with Abraham made them extremely special in God's eyes. As a matter of fact, just a few years after John finished composing his gospel, there was a young man, an apologist. An apologist is someone who is a defender of the Christian faith. He debates other people who are not Christians. There was a famous apologist named Justin Martyr, and he had a debate, a famous debate, with an unbelieving Jew named Trypho. And at the end of this debate, Trypho says that God's eternal kingdom will be given to those who are the children of Abraham after the flesh. In other words, it has nothing to do with spiritual things. It doesn't matter whether you believe Abraham was important in God's eyes. If you're not a Jew, it won't work for you. You've got to be in the family. You got to be a descendant of Abraham. And if you are, you're going to be part of God's kingdom. And then Trypho went on to say this. He said, it doesn't matter whether or not you're even a believer. Doesn't matter whether you obey God. It doesn't matter whether you're a sinner. If you've got the blood of Abraham flowing through your veins, to you belongs the kingdom of God. And it doesn't matter how you live your life. And that's what the Jews in Jesus' day, that's what the Jewish religious officials believed. They were convinced of that. But in verse 39, Jesus says it's not just about being the offspring of Abraham. It's about doing the things that Abraham did. In Genesis chapter 18, we're told that there were three visitors who came to see Abraham. And these three visitors came for two reasons. First, they came to tell Abraham that he was going to have a son, a young man who they would name Isaac. And then secondly, they came to tell Abraham that God was about to judge the city of Sodom. Now, it's interesting, in the very beginning of the chapter, Genesis 18, we're told that these were three men, but then we're told they were not three men, they were three angels. Throughout the history of the church, there have been many people who have thought that what these three actually were is two of them were angels, one of them was a Christophany. A Christophany is an appearance of the Messiah, the Christ, before his physical birth in Bethlehem of Judea. I don't know whether that's true or not, but one thing we do know is that these three messengers from heaven brought a message to Abraham, and Abraham received the message. He believed the message. He accepted the message. In our text, Jesus says that he too is a messenger from God. Verse 40, he says, as it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Jesus says, I was with God. He told me truth. He said that I should bring it to you. I have brought it to you. Jesus is a messenger, like those three messengers who came to Abraham. So Abraham got these messages from these three messengers, and Abraham received the message. He accepted the message. He believed the message. Not only that, but you read the text, you find he invited these three men into his home. He prepared for them a lavish, beautiful, sumptuous meal. He showed them the ultimate in hospitality. And Jesus has come as a messenger to these religious officials. And they did not believe what he said. They didn't receive what he said. They didn't accept what he said. And not only would they not give him hospitality, not only would they not take him into their homes, they're actually plotting his murder. They're plotting to destroy him. And so Jesus, at the end of verse 40, says this, Abraham did not do such things. You say you're the children of Abraham? You don't act at all like Abraham did. You don't live at all like your ancestors did. Now, that has to mean something, right? That has to be a very significant statement, and it is, because Jesus explains it in verse 41. He says, you are doing the things your own father does. What in the world does he mean by that? You're doing the things your own father does. What Jesus is saying is they've got another father other than Abraham. They claim Abraham as their father. Jesus has already said, you're not the children of God. So Jesus is not talking about God as their father. He says, Abraham is not really your father. You've got another father. So who is this other father? What in the world is he saying? This is where Jesus is being brutally honest. He's saying, you got somebody else in your family line, somebody you don't like to talk about, but he's there. And you know what? The same is true for every one of us. We all have physical mothers and fathers. We all have a spiritual father in God. God is the creator. He's the one who gave us life. He's the one who brought us into existence. But there is someone else. And to understand who that someone else is, you just need to go back and read the third chapter of the book of Genesis. We'll read the first three chapters. You find out God created the man and the woman, the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. He put them in the garden and he said to them, you may eat from any tree in this garden with one exception. You may not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when you do that, you will die. And then we hear about this other. A serpent came into the garden, came into the presence of Adam and Eve. And the serpent said to Adam and Eve, let me tell you the truth. God only told you not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because he knows that if you do that, in the day that you do that, you will become like him. In other words, the serpent says, you will become God. And Adam and Eve heard that temptation. Now, the interesting thing about this temptation, which we don't often think about, is that this is the very temptation that the serpent, whom the Bible calls the devil or Satan, that's the very temptation he fell for. He himself gave into that very same temptation. He was Lucifer. He was the brightest of all the angels. He was the one who was constantly in the very presence, the glorious presence of God, until the day he got the idea that he could be God. And so he rebelled against God. He tried to take God's place. God exiled him from heaven, from that place of glory. He cast him down. And now he wants others to share his misery. He wants others to share in the disastrous decision he made. So he comes to Adam and Eve and he says, no, God knows if you eat from that tree, you'll become like him. You want to be like God, don't you? And by their actions, they said, yes. We would rather be God than be God's creatures. And so they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They're cast out of the Garden of Eden. The same thing happens to them that happens to Adam and Eve. Now, here's what's significant about all this. You and I, we know we're related to Adam and Eve, right? I mean, even geneticists today admit that. Do you know what they call the first a man and woman, the one from whom all the human DNA sprang? They call them Adam and Eve in quotes. They put it in quotes because they don't want anybody to mistake them for a Bible-believing Christian, so they put it in quotes. But they have to use those words because human history has always believed there's a first man and a first woman, and their DNA is in us. We have the DNA of Adam and Eve flowing through us today. We're related to them. But do you also understand that as much as we are connected to them, as much as we're related to them, we're also related to the one who suggested that they become like God? He was the first to fall prey to that temptation. We were the second. In every day of our life, we face that temptation. Do you realize that? Every day of our life, we have to ask ourselves, am I going to live today as if I am God? As if I'm the one who knows what needs to be done, as if I'm the one who knows what I should desire, as if I'm the one who knows the decisions I should make, or am I going to live today as if the one who created me is God, and he is the one who knows what I need to do? Every day of our life, we face the same temptation that Adam and Eve faced over and over again. Am I going to try to be God? And many people go to great lengths to do that. They jettison God. They say, no, God doesn't even exist. It's just me. We face this temptation every single day because we are connected. We're related to that one who first tried to make himself God and who then tempted the human race to become God. But there are two problems with this truth. First, many do not believe in the devil. Many do not believe in the reality of evil. And I don't understand that, because I think the reality of evil is the easiest thing to demonstrate than just about any other fact on earth. How can you live? How can you turn on the TV? How can you read the newspaper without being reminded constantly of the reality of evil? There was an episode of The Twilight Zone way back in 1960 called The Howling Man. And in this episode, there's an American traveler who is on a walking tour of Europe. And he gets caught in a terrible storm. There's lightning, thunder, the rain is pouring down, and he happens upon a medieval castle, a huge medieval castle. And he needs shelter, so he knocks on the door, and he finds out this castle is the hermitage of a brotherhood of monks. One of the monks comes to the door, and they don't want to take him in. They don't want to bring him in. They're very reluctant to do that. And he says, but the storm is so terrible, I can't find my way. I can't even see. I'm going to be struck by lightning. Listen, please, if you'll just let me come in until the storm passes, then I promise I'll leave. And so under those circumstances, they take him in. And they give him dry clothes, and they give him food to eat. They're very kind to him, and they just allow him to sit there and to rest. But at some point, he decides to get up and take a look around. And so he's walking through the labyrinthine halls of this great medieval castle, and he happens upon a jail cell. And there's a man in this jail cell. And this jail cell is blocked by a wooden staff. And he begins to talk to this man in the jail, and the man in the cell tells him that he is being held hostage by the head monk, Brother Jerome. And he says, Brother Jerome is insane. And he insists on holding me hostage here. And the man's voice is so kind and his face is so gentle. This American traveler is taken in by him. He believes everything he says. And the man in the cell says, please set me free. Please let me go. And so this man goes to Brother Jerome and he confronts Brother Jerome and he says, how dare you take this poor, innocent man and confine him to a cell in this castle? And Brother Jerome looks at him and says, that is no man in the cell. That is Satan. And it is the staff of truth, which is the only boundary he cannot cross. And it's the staff of truth that is keeping him in that jail cell. And so the American traveler responds the way many, 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 many people today would respond. And he says, Brother Jerome, you are insane. You are crazy. And as soon as he can get away, he goes to the jail cell, he pulls out that wooden staff that's blocking the door, and he opens the door, and he lets that prisoner free. And in an instant, as soon as he lets the prisoner free, the prisoner transforms into a hideous demon and vanishes in a puff of smoke. And the man, the traveler, when he realizes what he has done, he's horrified. And Brother Jerome is very sympathetic toward him. And Brother Jerome says, I feel sorry for you, young man, because you will forever remember this night and the horrible evil you turned loose in this world. Now, this story is not the most biblical story. Satan was never confined in a medieval monastery in Europe. But the ending of this episode is the best part. And the ending of this episode is actually the most biblical part. Because this poor traveler is thinking about what he did. And he says to Father Jerome, but I didn't believe you. I didn't believe you. I believed him. I believed him because I didn't recognize him. And Brother Jerome solemnly observes, that is man's weakness and Satan's strength. One of the worst tendencies that the human race falls prey to is this. We believe that we have no connection with evil. We're not even sure there is evil. But if there is evil, and we've seen a few incidents in the news that we would say, oh, that's truly evil. But even if there really is evil, we believe that we have no connection. We have no connection with evil. Oh, we may make some mistakes, but everybody makes mistakes. It's all innocent enough. But we personally, we're not connected to evil. Not evil. But Jesus here reminds the Pharisees that while they have a physical connection with Abraham, a man of goodness, a man of truth, a man of light, they also have a real connection with the one who is so evil, he is leading them to reject the Messiah and even to plot his murder. The first problem is that many people reject the reality of evil. They reject the reality of the devil. But the second problem is that while many do not believe in the devil, we do believe in ourselves. We do believe in ourselves. We believe we're the product of good DNA. We come from good families. And so we believe that lie that billions upon billions of people have believed, and it's this. When we stand before God one day, God will see that we're not bad people. We are really pretty good. We've done good things, lots of good things, and so we're good people. But when we say that, the Bible responds to us and says that we are greatly deceived. We are greatly deceived. Romans 3:12 says, there is no one who does good, not even one. Even when we do something good, we do it for the wrong reasons. We do it to be seen. We do it for our reputation. We do it because we want somebody else to do something good for us. There is no one who does good, not real good, not even one person. And then in Romans 7:18, the Apostle Paul says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And then one of the most famous verses in the Bible, you know it, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The connection that we have with spiritual evil, this tendency we have to be selfish, this tendency we have to say and do things that are hurtful to other people, Our connection to spiritual evil is something we share with the whole human race. The blood supply of the entire human race is tainted with the reality of sin, selfishness, this desire to be God. And so for that reason, it means there is nothing our ancestors have done which can save us. Because they were just as tainted with sin as we are. But there is one who has done something for us, and that's Jesus. Jesus came to this earth perfect in every way, having never sinned against God. He took on himself your guilt, your sin, my sin. He endured the punishment that our sin deserves. And now he offers us forgiveness and cleansing when we trust in him, when we give ourselves to him. He died for our sin. He died to set us free from that connection that we have with the one who is the source of evil. And so your mother, your grandmother, your great-grandmother, your father, your grandfather, your great-grandfather, they might be the greatest saints who ever drew breath, but they cannot save you. They cannot save you. The only thing that can save us, the only thing that can rescue us is our relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you have a relationship with him? Do you know him as the one who has taken away your guilt and shame? Would you bow with me in prayer? Father God, it's hard for us to admit that our wonderful grandfather, our wonderful mother, as tremendous a believer, a follower of Christ as he was, as she was, it won't make any difference when we stand before you one day. Because you're going to look at us. You're going to look at our heart. You're going to look at our love. You're going to look at the way we have lived our life. It won't matter what our grandfather did, what our mother did. It matters what we did with our life. It matters whether we trusted our heart and life in the hands of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that's going to matter. And that's the only thing that's going to determine the outcome when we stand before you one day. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today who is depending on someone else's salvation, if there's anyone here today who is hoping that what their family, what their ancestors did is going to make a difference when they stand before you in judgment, Lord God, I pray that you'd show them the truth. And I pray that they'd realize it's their heart that needs to be changed. It's their heart that needs to be saved. Father God, I thank you for my ancestors who knew and followed you. I thank you for my mom. I thank you for my dad. I thank you for their commitment to you. But I know they cannot save me. Only you, Lord Jesus, can save me. Lord God, help us to know the truth so that we will be set free. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand for the closing benediction? If there is anyone here today who is depending on anything other than Jesus to enable you to stand in that day when we stand before God, all we need to do is to come to Jesus and to ask him to be our Lord and Savior. If you haven't done that, I encourage you to do that today. And now let's pray. And if you have not done that and you would like to do that, you can pray as I'm going to pray now. Father God, I confess that I need Jesus. I confess that my ancestors are not good enough to save me. I confess that I am not good enough to save me. But I confess that Jesus can save me if only I put my faith and trust in him. And so, Lord God, I trust my life to Jesus now. I ask you, Lord Jesus, to forgive me, to take away every sin, every stain, every horrible thing I've done, every time I have tried to be God. Lord Jesus, take all that away. Cleanse me. Make me a new creature. Give me a new life. And help me to follow you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.